the book of 2 Peter,
chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll be for tonight. Appreciate this good singing. I always enjoy to hear people sing that know what they're singing about. Amen. I'd rather hear somebody sing that knew God than the best band, the best vocals, the best, all that. I'd rather hear somebody sing that knows what they're singing about. And I appreciate these good singers tonight. They did a tremendous job, and we appreciate them. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 2 and you want to stand with us, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to if you don't want to, but you're welcome to stand, stretch your legs for a minute. And we'll read verse 4 down through verse number 9. And y'all pray for me tonight. Very serious message that we're going to bring this afternoon. And so we want to be obedient and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And so you be praying for me, okay? 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 4. Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, turning the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Father, help us for a few minutes, we pray. We need you in this hour. Speak to some heart in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When you read through your Bible, you'll find many different subjects and many different themes. Often these themes will be contained in books or contained in chapters or sections of chapters within books. For example, if you read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you'll discover God's past and present and future dealings with the nation of Israel. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you discover it is the subject of love in that passage of Scripture. There are other Scriptures that deal with prophecy and deal with church order and deal with redemption. There are many different topics and many different themes throughout the pages of the Word of God. But 2 Peter chapter number 2 is certainly a chapter on judgment. Peter in this chapter addresses the false teachers and the false prophets that had entered into the church. Let me say this and we'll move on, but Peter was dealing with some reprobate men that came into the church preaching a reprobate doctrine. Now you understand that everything that God does, Satan has a counterfeit for. You believe that, don't you? I assure you of this, friend, every time that God calls a man of God to preach the gospel, Satan calls a dozen of his own to go out and preach a false gospel. You better believe that's right. There are enemies to the cause of Christ, and Satan knows that if he can take the Word of God and he can twist it, and he can use that twisted Word of God, counterfeit men with counterfeit messages, he can confuse the hearts of the people. And so it does that often. Our churches are no different than the churches in Peter's day. We would like to believe that everybody's right and everybody is on track with God, but the reality is there's false Christians and there's false preachers. There's a false gospel, there's a false righteousness, and one day there'll be a false Christ. You better believe it, friend. And in response to these false prophets, these false teachers that had entered into the church, Peter gives them a sure sign of coming judgment. Peter reminds them of three judgments that take place in the Word of God. In fact, it's almost like the preacher opens his old Bible up and he said, "Let me remind you of three different times that God sent judgment upon this world. And if God sent judgment yesterday, You better believe that God will send judgment today and God will send judgment tomorrow and God will judge the ungodly for what they've done. Tonight I want us to follow Peter. I want us to follow Peter and see these three terrible judgments that he gives us in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. Here's what I want to do. I've got a really long introduction and I've got a really short message, okay? I've got a really long introduction, a really short message. I want us to look by way of introduction. I want us to see these three judgments. I want us to see it this way. By way of introduction, number one, I want you to see the judgment of the fallen. The judgment of the fallen. Look at verse number two. Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, there are some things that we do not fully understand, and truthfully, this is one of them. The creation of the angels is not something that is mentioned to us at all in the pages of the Word of God. Very little is said about the fall of some of these angels. In fact, we learn things from Peter in chapter 2 that had Peter not said them, we otherwise wouldn't even have known about them. It is almost like Peter is revealing some things to us. I don't know, I'm using my imagination here. Maybe at some point God the Son spoke some things to his disciples and revealed some things to his disciples about the fall of these angels. I don't know, but Peter tells us some things here about the fall of the angels in verse number 4. I said we know very little about it, but we do know a few things. In fact, most of what we know about the fall of Satan and the fall of these angels is given to us by the prophet Isaiah and then by the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 14, verse number 12, 13, 14, and 15. He said, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Thou didst weaken the nations. For thou hadst said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now, Isaiah is telling us, and then you can read Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 on your own. But Isaiah tells us about the fall of Satan. From these passages, we discover a couple things. We discover that Lucifer, or Satan as he would later be known, was undoubtedly the greatest of all of God's creation. He was called the greatest of the angels. Lucifer held an exalted position in the throne room of God. In fact, he was so exalted that his position was right next to God's position. In fact, we are told in the book of Ezekiel that he was the angel that covered. You remember in the tabernacle in the wilderness, how that when God had Moses create that mercy seat, the place where God would dwell, that there were two cherubims above that mercy seat, and they would spread out their wings above the mercy seat where God's presence would dwell. Ezekiel tells us that in the throne room of God, Satan or Lucifer was that exalted angel, that covering angel that covered the very throne of God. From this passage, we also learn that because of his exalted position, Lucifer's heart began to fill up with pride. It so filled up with pride that he grew to believe that he should be the one sitting on the throne. Just to overshadow the throne, just to be near God was not good enough for him. In his heart, he said, "I will take that throne. I will make myself to sit on that throne. I will be God," is what Isaiah tells us. You realize something. You realize that sin did not begin upon this earth, right? If I was to ask most of you tonight what the first sin is, you would probably tell me it was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But that was not the first sin. The very first sin did not take place on earth. It took place in heaven. The very first sin was committed by Lucifer when in his heart he rebelled against God.
Satan knew that he could not take the throne of God alone. And so according to Revelation chapter 12, verse number 4, he gathered a third of the angels of heaven and he caused them to rebel against God with him. Now there's some things, like I said, we don't know. I don't know what Satan did to convince these angels to rebel against God. I'm not sure what lie he told them or what position that he promised them. But if he was working then like he's working today, and I believe he was, he probably began to whisper in their ears something like this. If I was God, things would be different around here. Aren't you tired of being in the same position, doing the same thing? If I was God, you'd have a better position than that. Follow me and I'll give you something better than what God can give you. I can give you something that'll make you happier than what God has to offer to you. You say, why do you think that's what he said? Because he's still saying the same thing to people today. Amen. Follow me, I've got something better. Oh, you don't need that church stuff. Come with me. You've been doing the same thing around that church for 20 years. Why don't you go somewhere else and do something else? You could be bigger, you could be better, you could be more. Whatever he said, it worked. And a third of the host of heaven exercised their free will and they rebelled against God. In so doing, they were cast from heaven itself. Now think about something with me. If the angels were cast from heaven, that brings up an interesting question. Where are they now? Well, we know that Satan is at work in this world. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We also know that angels play an important part in the work of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a host of angels that is set out to destroy and deter and to damage the things of God. But according to Peter, verse 4, there are some that are reserved in chains. There are some angels, there are some demons, I'll say it that way, there are some demons that are so wicked and so vile and so nasty that they cannot be allowed to roam free. If you study the pages of the Bible, you'll find something pretty interesting. You'll find that demons don't like to be disembodied. They want a human body to live in. In fact, according to the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, we read the story of the maniac of Gadara. We learn that those demons would rather live in pigs than not have anywhere to live at all. We used to believe in things like demon possession. We don't believe in that anymore. But it's not changed. You understand that for somebody to set up himself on top of a building and just begin to shoot innocent people down on the street below him, he's got a host of demons inside of him, friend. You better believe it. You take a man that'll take a little small innocent child and do unspeakable things I won't even say in a mixed congregation, do it to a little child, you better believe there's a demon the size of King Kong living inside of them. We used to see things like rabid dogs. We don't see them anymore. You know why? The demons are living in people, not the dogs anymore. But it seems like the most wicked demons are in comparison in this passage of Scripture to the wickedness in Noah's day and the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. They wanted something that they should not have desired. Strange flesh. They desired strange flesh. And because of that, and we'll get to that in a minute, because of that, their wickedness was so great that they have been bound and reserved to the day of judgment. I see the judgment of the fallen. Number two, I see the judgment of the flood. Verse number five, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, we're a little more familiar with this judgment than we are the first. When you read Genesis chapter 4 down through chapter number 6, you discover that the world, since the time of Adam and creation, had become progressively and progressively worse. The heart of man was set on sin, and sin was set in the heart of man. In addition to the wickedness growing in the hearts of men, something else took place. And it has to do with the judgment of the fallen in verse 4. Genesis 6, 1 and 2 says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. More than likely, the angels lusting after strange flesh, as we mentioned a moment ago, is what was taking place in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. The angels of God, the sons of God, were marrying the daughters of men, and as a result, there were giants in the land. When this began to happen, according to Genesis 6:3, God got out His calendar in heaven and He marked a day on it. Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God got out his calendar. He marked it 120 years. And said, judgment will come. God determined that in 120 years, he would bring a catastrophic judgment upon this world. God had no choice but to cleanse the earth of the filth that had filled it. The only way to save the human race from this wickedness was to cleanse the earth. God marked his calendar 120 years, and then he looked over the balconies of heaven to see if there was any good left. And when he did, verse number 8, but Noah, Genesis 6, 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says, if you go on to read, it says that Noah was perfect in his generation. You know what that means? It means that Noah and his family were probably the only ones left that had not contaminated their line and their seed. In sending the flood, we are told that only 8 souls were saved by water. And you know it ain't talking about that water. 8 souls were saved that day when the judgment of God came. And can I pause for a minute and say that that is a pretty good picture of the way the gospel is going out today? The gospel is going out to the world today like it has never gone out in times past with internet and radio and television. The gospel is going out. There's only a handful getting saved. Noah preached for years warning people of the coming judgment of God. People did not care. In fact, according to Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, they ate and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. You know what that means? It means they heard the preacher and they kept living their lives like nothing was going to happen. In fact, I bet you that they did more than that. If I know the way people's hearts are, they probably mocked Noah and made fun of Noah and laughed at Noah when he preached his message. Noah's a crazy man. You better stay away from that guy. He has lost his mind. Have any of you ever seen water fall out of the sky before? We all know that water comes up from the ground. It doesn't come down from the sky. He don't even know how science works. If God was going to send judgment, then why hadn't he done it yet? It's been 120 years. And he's still preaching that same old message. You was preaching that to my grandpa, Noah.
By the way, Peter says in the next chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, they'll do the same thing when it comes to the coming of Jesus Christ. We've heard that since our fathers fell asleep. Where's the promise of His coming?
When you compare the days of Noah with the days that we're living in,
friend, the similarities are great.
And if God brought judgment then,
oh my, He'll bring judgment today. By way of introduction, number three, I see the judgment of the fall, and I see the judgment of the flood. Number three, I see the judgment of the filthy. The filthy. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. When you read Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19, it does not take you long to figure out God's opinion of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13 tells us this. It says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Peter calls them ungodly in verse number 6. The prophet Jude would speak about these same men. And Jude would say in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh and set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He said they were ungodly. They were going after strange flesh. Peter tells us that they were doing that was unlawful. You think about something with me for a minute. You know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, right? Peter said it was unlawful, ungodly, unlawful. Now, if in Genesis 18 they were doing that which was unlawful, what law were they breaking then? This was the law of Moses. No, friend. Moses didn't come for hundreds of years. It wasn't Moses' law they was breaking. They were unlawful. It was the law of nature. They were going against nature.
Romans chapter number 1, verse 24 through 27, talks about this same sin and said that God gave them up to their own uncleanness, the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He said, verse 26, for God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. You see, the people of Sodom were so wicked because they were going against the very nature that God had created.
In fact, I submit to you that they were so wicked when the two angel messengers came into their city, they never even realized it. Instead of realizing that God had sent two messengers to them, their hearts were so perverted they wanted to do things that, well, terrible things with them.
God was so disgusted by the sins of that city, He burned it to the ground and then He buried it.
Most people believe that Sodom and Gomorrah today are buried underneath the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And that bitter water covers the nastiness of that old city.
The interesting thing is that Peter uses this passage for showing us that these people did not believe that judgment was coming to them. Their heart was so dark they didn't believe. In fact, they didn't care what was going on. They were so deceived that they didn't care. They had reached the point that what they were doing did not bother them anymore.
They were like a lot of people today. They were just numb to their sin. I believe it's the McCameys that used to sing that song, Getting Used to the Dark. That's the world we live in today. They don't bother us anymore.
God overthrew the people in Noah's day that were guilty of sin. I say they were guilty of the sin. You can study this out. The Antediluvians, I don't have time for this. Let me tell you the sins they were guilty of. They were guilty of the sins of pornography, and they're guilty of the sins of witchcraft. The Antediluvians, the days before the flood. Messing with demons in ways they shouldn't have been messing with demons, doing things they shouldn't have done.
God overthrew them. And then in the days of Lot, they're guilty of the sins of homosexuality. God overthrew that city. Now, if they were guilty of pornography, witchcraft, messing with demons, homosexuality, and God brought judgment, what do you think He's going to do to our world? Friend, we're guilty of all of that. You better believe we're guilty of all of that. As I thought about these three judgments, three things jumped out at me. Here's my message. I want to give you these three things, and then if you still want to stick around and eat chili with us, you can. Number one, let me say that delays in judgment do not mean forgotten judgment. Number one, delays in judgment do not mean forgotten judgment. Here's the interesting thing about these passages. When it came to those that had rebelled against God, in the mind of Peter, the gavel had already been slammed down, the judgment was cast, their fate was sealed. But in the minds of everybody else, they didn't know if that was so. They didn't know if that was so because, well, judgment hadn't came yet. These false teachers, these false prophets, they seemingly were getting by with what they were doing, and judgment hadn't came. So does that mean that God had forgotten or God had somehow approved? Since God didn't immediately execute judgment upon these sinners, they questioned whether what they were doing was really wrong or not. You know what I've noticed over the years? I've noticed that there are a lot of Christians that feel the same way. They'll get into a little bit of sin, and because God doesn't judge them immediately, they'll feel like they've either gotten by with it or that it wasn't really wrong to begin with. They don't have the guts to say it out loud, but in their heart they say something like this: well, I guess the preacher didn't know what he was talking about. I knew that preacher was just trying to scare us and control us. If they can do it and get by with it, why can't I do it and get by with it? If it was so wrong for me to do this, why hadn't God judged me yet? Friend, allow me to say that just because the sentence hasn't been executed in your life doesn't mean the judgment isn't coming. You understand, sometimes God brings immediate judgment. You believe that, don't you? In the book of Acts, we read about a couple that sold some land, held back part of it and gave part up to the church. Wasn't no problem with that. The problem was they was going to lie about it. Lie to the Holy Ghost. Ananias, the husband, comes in, gives the offering to the church, and Peter says, is this what you sold the land for? And he said, yep, that's exactly what I sold the land for. No, and it was a lie, Brother Rick, but he said it anyways. Peter said, why have you decided to lie to the Holy Ghost? Boom, just like that, he fell down dead at the feet of the preacher. And they got his body up, carried him out, buried him. Sapphira come into church late. I talked about coming to church late this morning. I'll do it again. Don't you think I won't do it again? Showed up to church late. Walked up to the preacher. Didn't even realize her husband wasn't there. Peter said, ma'am, is this what you sold the stuff for? They'd agreed together on that lie. She said, sure enough, preacher, that's exactly what we got for it. Just like that, God struck her dead. Peter said, the men that carried out your husband are going to carry you out. And she fell dead at his feet. God immediately brought judgment. But God doesn't always immediately bring judgment. Let's go back a little bit in time. Let's go back to the pages of the Old Testament. We're familiar with this sin. It's the sin of David and Bathsheba. David takes her in, forces her to do some things that he had no business doing, took another man's wife. You would think God would have immediately killed the king for it, but he didn't. A little bit of time went on. He tried to get Uriah to go be with his wife so he could cover the whole thing up. He wouldn't do it, so he had him killed. Now he's added sin upon sin. You would think God would have immediately killed the king, but he didn't. In fact, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. He's thinking everything's good. I've hid it. I've covered it up. They'll think the baby is mine. Now that I've taken her to be my wife, I've got this thing under control. So much so that when the preacher Nathan showed up, stood in front of him and said, King, I need to tell you a story about a man with a little ewe lamb. He thought he'd covered it up so well, he never realized that was him in that message until the preacher pointed his finger at him and said, Thou art the man. You thought you hid it, David, but God has not let it be hid. You thought you covered it up, big boy, but God saw all of it. And God is going to bring judgment. The sword will never leave your house, David. That baby's going to die. That baby died. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. Another of his sons killed one of his sons. His son tried to rebel against him and take his throne. The sword never left, and he thought he had it hid. Just because God hasn't judged you yet, sir, ma'am, doesn't mean it's not coming. In fact, have you ever considered something? Have you ever considered the fact that maybe the reason God hasn't brought judgment upon you yet is that He in His goodness and mercy has given you a space to repent? Writing of the church, I think it was the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, 21, 22, he talked about how that they had suffered that woman Jezebel preach in that church. And this is what he said. He said, she has seduced my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, and I gave her a space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I gave her the chance to repent. And it might be that God's given you the chance to repent. God gave him 120 years in Noah's day. Chance to repent, but they wouldn't do it. Brother Wally, God sent him two preachers. Two preachers. And a chance to repent. Say two. Yeah, two. God sent him Noah. God sent him Enoch. Enoch saw it coming, friend. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, just like Noah was. Enoch prophesied about judgment coming. He saw the wickedness in his day. In fact, when he had his son, Methuselah, he named him Methuselah. You know what Methuselah means? Methuselah means when he dies, it comes. When it dies, it comes. Hey, when they buried Methuselah and Noah stood there and preached the funeral, he said, he's dead. It's coming. You better get in the ark. You better get in the ark. They wouldn't. God sent a flood and took them all away. Might be that the delay is not that God has forgotten. Number two, determinations must be made in light of judgment. Determinations must be made in light of judgment. This is very interesting. Peter is not only writing for the purpose of exposing the sinner and his judgment, but he's also trying to encourage the saint. Peter gives us the example of two very different men who made two very different decisions. There are two men mentioned by name in this passage of Scripture. One of them is Noah, and the other one is Lot. These two men lived in very similar circumstances. They lived right smack dab in the middle of wickedness. Noah lived in a wicked generation. We forget sometimes that Noah and his family, they're the only ones serving God in that day. Everybody else died in the flood. You realize that, right? They were so wicked, God had to send a flood. A wicked generation. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was not polluted by the world around him. Instead of being sucked into the world and its trash, Noah stood against it. He preached the truth, although his truth was not accepted. He was like a bright light shining in a dark world. You know, we're living in a wicked generation. God expects you to live clean and live right in the midst of this wicked generation. You know what we want God to do sometimes? We want God to put us in a little bitty bubble and shelter us from all the wickedness. But God's not always going to do that. You know, God could have taken Noah and his little family and hid them away privately somewhere while they built the ark. Protected them. But you know what he decided to do instead? He decided to give them the grace to live right smack dab in the middle of it while they built the ark. In his great Garden of Gethsemane prayer, Jesus said in John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Jesus said, don't take them out. Just give them the grace to live right while they're in it. God ain't going to pull you out. But God will give you the grace to live right in the midst of it. You think about something with me. Noah had to raise a family in this wicked generation. So I don't know if I can raise my kids right in the world that we're living in today, preacher. Noah did. Hey, wait a minute. You young people that aren't married, y'all listen to me for a minute. Noah's sons had to find wives in this wicked generation. The majority of the world wasn't right. But instead of just settling for whoever was available, they found good godly wives in the midst of a wicked generation. Don't you dare just settle for who's available. Who's next? You wait till God sends you the right one. And until God sends you the right one, don't fool with the rest of the trash. You can do it. You can do it. If everybody else was going bad and God had two little girls reserved for two young men, or three little girls reserved for three young men, God's got somebody for you all. Noah and his family had to endure the judgment of the world, but instead of the judgment taking them down, that judgment lifted them up. But in contrast to Noah, we read about a man named Lot. Lot, we know, was the nephew of Abraham. When God called Abraham out, Lot went with him. God called him out with a promise, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And as a result of God's promise on Abraham, Lot was blessed. He was blessed financially. God increased his goods, not because he was Lot, but because he was hanging around with Abraham. The more Lot increased with goods, the more he determined that he did not need God, nor did he need Abraham's God. He did not need Abraham nor Abraham's God. I know this because the day came that he separated himself from Abraham. In fact, this is what I think happened. Abraham went down into Egypt. He took Lot with him, Brother Scott. Shouldn't have went down into Egypt, but he did. And when he went down into Egypt, he took Lot with him, and Lot saw the way those people were living. And it never left him. It never left him. He wanted that lifestyle. He wanted it bad. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Well, Genesis 13:10 tells me that. The Bible says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of God, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah in the distance, and he said, that reminds me of Egypt. And he left Abraham, and he left Abraham's God. And he went to the world. Lot's an interesting Bible character. Had Peter not told me that Lot was a saved man, I'd be sure he was in hell today. But Peter said he was a saved man, said he vexed his righteous soul every day. Think about this. Noah had three sons and they found godly wives to marry. Lot had four daughters and two of them married men of Sodom. Died inside of Sodom when the fire came. The other two committed fornication with their dad in a cave after they got him drunk. When Noah told his family that water was going to fall out of the sky, they believed him and they got in the ark and were saved. When Lot told his family fire's going to fall out of the sky, they said, "You're crazy, old man. We'll take our chances right here." And they died in Sodom.
Noah, to this day, had the testimony that he found grace in the eyes of God.
Lot ruined his testimony. He ruined his testimony in front of his family. He ruined his testimony in front of those he come in contact with. And he's even ruined his testimony in our eyes. Even today, thousands of years later. Lot lived in Sodom and it tortured him. Peter said it vexed his soul. That word vexed means it greatly troubled him. The filth of Sodom was wrong and Lot knew it. If he was saved, and the Bible says he was, he knew it was wrong. He saw it. He didn't agree with it, but he stayed there anyways. He could have left Sodom anytime he wanted to leave Sodom, but he chose to stay. Can I say, if you're living in sin tonight, it's because you're choosing to. Nobody's forcing you to. The world we're living in is a lot like the days of Noah and a lot like the days of Lot. And in this wicked world, there is a determination, a decision that has to be made. Will you live for God or will you live in the filth of this world? Number three, I'm done. Let me say last of all that double judgment comes upon those that rebel against God. Got one more story we've not forgot about. It's the story of the angels that are fallen. They're twice fallen. Fallen from heaven. Then fallen again and put in those chains reserved in darkness. In fact, notice the wording of verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
These angels were so wicked that they are being judged at this very moment, reserved in chains of darkness.
There's another judgment awaiting them, according to verse number 4. Allow me to say that rebellion always results in judgment, and oftentimes it results in double judgment. Those men and women who rebel against God will receive judgment while upon this earth. And then when they stand before God, they'll be judged again. Every woman, every man, every boy, every girl will stand before God. And if we're a rebel against God, living in sin, we'll suffer loss and watch our rewards vanish before our eyes. If we're lost, we'll be cast into the lake of fire.
For the rebellious saved person, the punishment will be the shame of a wasted life.
For the rebel that never accepted Christ, it'll be an eternity spent away from God in an awful place called hell. I wonder tonight as we bow our heads and close our eyes, let me ask you where you're living tonight. If there's someone unsaved tonight, I tell you tonight would probably be a good night to get saved. I always want to give that invitation. Good night to get saved. But here's what I think. I think that there are either some Christians in this building tonight that are in one of two situations. One, you've either been living somewhere that you know you shouldn't be living, doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing, messed up in things you shouldn't be messed up in, and you know it. It's vexed your soul every day. God has jumped up and down inside of you so many times telling you that it was wrong, but you just keep pushing Him away. In fact, you may have pushed Him away to the point you just become numb to it now. Can I say that just because God hasn't judged you yet doesn't mean He's not going to? I would find me an altar, and I'd find it tonight, and I'd make things right with God. Let me say this to somebody else. It may be that somebody else, you are being tempted to be drawn away into sin. That draws upon your life, and you know it's upon your life, and it's trying to pull you out into sin. And you want to come tonight and get on this altar and say, God, make me a Noah, not a Lot. God, give me the grace and God, give me the strength to live for you to the best of my ability in this wicked generation.
Maybe you've got something else you need to pray about, but whatever it is, these altars are open, and if anybody needs to come, I would suggest you get up out of your seat and come right now.